Great to be with you this morning. Thanks for excellent band. Yeah. We'll be in Luke chapter 1 this morning. If you want to turn there whenever you're ready, we'll open that up here in a few moments. But before we get to Luke chapter 1, you'll notice at the top of your outline here, though, there's a verse that comes out of Acts 20, verse 35. It's actually Paul's farewell, part of his farewell to the Ephesian church. You may remember that Paul spent 3 years and a couple missionary journeys with the church in Ephesus. And as he's leaving this church in Acts 20, he's really sad and so saying goodbye and kind of giving final well wishes to the church leaders in Ephesus. And when he's speaking to them, he gives these words from Acts 20. "In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive." It's kind of a curious verse. Paul is quoting Jesus, but where do we find that verse in the Gospels? Anyone? No one can answer because it's not in the Gospels. It's a verse in which Paul is quoting Jesus, and it's just a subtle reminder to us that Jesus did many, many other amazing things and said many other wonderful words that weren't written in the Gospels, but that which we have in the Gospels is all that is necessary for us for formulating our right beliefs and believing that Jesus was indeed who he said he was, the only Son of God, and giving us what's necessary for our lives. But boy, I can't wait till we get to heaven and one day we'll be able to hear about all the other amazing things that he did and said. And so, Paul here is circulating a quote that was already well known to the Ephesian elders, as Jesus himself said, "It is more blessed to give than it is to receive." And isn't that the case? We all know that, right? We've really experienced that here at Calvary, though, this past month, the truth of that verse, that there's nothing really that gladdens the heart more than a well-timed, perfectly placed gift. You find someone who's in need, who has a specific request, and you're able to give that to them at just the right time. I mean, does anything gladden your heart more than being able to give that kind of gift to someone in need at just the right time? It's with utter joy that I get to stand up here, though, this morning and just share with you a few of the ways that's happened in our church over the course of the past month as we've been looking at this idea of Advent conspiracy, spending a little bit less in order that we might give a little bit more, and in order that we might reclaim Christmas for what it really is, a life-changing event, once again. Let me share with you a few of the stories, though, that have come to me here in the past few weeks. A couple of experiences as well. Yesterday, we had 10 or so children over at Legacy Assisted Living Home in Lafayette singing songs, singing Christmas carols to elderly folks at that assisted living home, and then just going throughout the room, greeting all these older people, and just the joy on their faces to have these 3 and 4 and 5 and 10-year-olds coming through the room and blessing them, saying, "Merry Christmas, how are you? What are you doing this Christmas season?" Just the joy on their faces. Small ways for kids to give a little bit more, though, this season. We just heard from Gary and from that awesome video about the middle schoolers, how they helped out with Kids Against Hunger. We've also had a number of you helping out with Kids Against Hunger. Last Saturday, we had about 40 volunteers, and then today we'll have another 30 or so volunteers, such that, well, when it's all said and done this month, we have about 80 or 90 people who are helping out with Kids Against Hunger who are assembling 10,000 meals to be sent mostly down to Haiti, and then also here, locally in our community, to be given to Sister Carmen. We're partnering with an organization called God's Little Angels, which is an orphanage in Haiti, and most of the meals will go down there. This is one life group serving together. Don't you love those fishing nets over their hair? They didn't know that would be up there, but I know they had a great time. Others in this room have proactively come to me and said, "Is there anyone in our church who's having a kind of thin time right now? Maybe who's been laid off from their job or just isn't able to make ends meet that we might give to this Christmas season?" We have a little bit more. It's not that we have a ton, But we have enough, though, that we can give out of our excess. And maybe we can bring someone into our home. Or maybe there's some gift that we can give anonymously to some other families in need. And I tell you, I've heard from probably close to 9 or 10 families who each have independently come to me and said, who can I give to? Just awesome. We personally, in our house, we've been going through a challenging time. Not a big deal, ultimately, but a challenging time. And in the midst of that, we have been showered with such amazing gifts from this congregation. Repeatedly, people coming over and just blessing us in small, tangible, helpful ways that have been so significant to Susie and me. And last Saturday, one couple was serving the Kids Against Hunger, and then immediately thereafter, they called and said, Adrian, you guys home? Can we stop by? And sure, you can come stop by. I'd love to see you. And they came by with a gift for us, and very well-placed, very well-timed gift. And after we talked to them for a while, Susie's cousin, Will, was in town, and she's here 2 or 3 times a year. And she just looked at us and she said, you all have the most generous church. You all have the nicest church. The people in your church, I can't believe. You know, we're just suffering for Jesus. It's tough. I mean, I couldn't agree more. I couldn't agree more. It's a sweet, sweet moment for us the past few weeks with that. There's another family in our church who's part of the organizational effort to build this school, though, that we're going to get off the ground in Sudan, in South Sudan. And there's 4 people from our church who are going to be part of a planning trip, though they're going to South Sudan in March. And in order to get to Sudan, it's pretty expensive. The tickets are really, really pricey. To go from Denver to Nairobi and then Nairobi into South Sudan. And this family, the husband in this family travels a ton. And over the years, he's accumulated 225,000 frequent flyer miles. And he decided to donate them all. And with those, we're able to buy 3 full-price tickets. 3 out of 4 of those tickets to Sudan are going to be totally covered for $87 each. Just an incredible act of generosity on behalf of this family. We've experienced this verse up on the screen. This is the way it happened in the early church. Acts 4 has this to say about the early church. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. Can you imagine that? Extra land, extra houses. I'm just going to sell that and give to those people who are in need. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. That's happened at Calvary as well. In the past several months, even years, though, there have been individuals who have given literally thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars to our church benevolence fund to give to the elders so that elders would then have the responsibility of distributing that money to those in our congregation and others in the community who have a specific need at this time of year and other times of year as well. You're part of a church like that. That's just the tip of the iceberg. As Gary Judge said, there's lots of stories about how the college students are getting involved with Advent Conspiracy. Many others who are staying anonymous, I know, are doing amazing things for this effort. We're spending a little bit less in order to give a little bit more and make a little bit of difference in our community and in this world. Now, amidst all that, whenever we talk about generosity and we talk about serving, and we do that a lot at Calvary, though there's always this this tension that arises. But because you hear about so many needs in our world today, right? We're constantly hearing about needs, and the more you respond to those needs, the easier it is to eventually get burned out. You know, we hear about needs over and over and over again. You give to them over and over and over again. Oftentimes, it's really, really easy to get what contemporary psychologists are calling compassion fatigue. There's a name for everything nowadays, right? The Bible's a little bit more pithy. Paul just calls it getting weary. You just get weary from doing good. And this is a reality. Paul says in Galatians 6, 9 and 10, let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Keep on keeping on, he says, because in time you'll reap a harvest. In time your life will make a difference. You will count. Your life will really make a difference in others' lives, and you will reap a harvest over the course of long-term, loving, generous service. And yet, the question still remains, how do we prevent burnout? How do we prevent compassion fatigue? Or, as Paul says here, he simply acknowledges, how do we prevent getting weary from doing good? Well, if you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. And we'll see an explanation, a beautiful explanation from Mary, the mother of Jesus. And I would say this is the critical way that we prevent from getting weary in doing good. Mary's going to teach us to receive the limitless generosity of God toward us. First and foremost, we receive the limitless generosity of God toward us. Luke 1, starting at verse 46. Okay, you all know the context. Mary's visited by angel Gabriel. She's told that inside your womb, God is bearing a son. Frightening. 15-year-old girl. And yet she says, in verse 38, may it be unto me as you have said. The faithfulness of Mary. Then in verse 46, after interacting with her cousin Elizabeth, she said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has filled up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our forefathers. Mary's just an amazing worshiper here. She's given this news and she says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My soul rejoices in God, my Savior. I mean, I know we talk about this every Christmas, but seriously, putting yourself in her shoes, this 15-year-old peasant girl, and inevitably, the next thing that she's going to face far from her community is ridicule and rejection. The only appropriate explanation of what's happening in her room is infidelity. And so Joseph goes away to quietly divorce her. They're betrothed. They're this period in between where they're married, but they haven't yet consummated the other marriage. And she knows well what's coming. Ridicule, rejection, and in all likelihood, divorce. But we thank God that Joseph also was this faithful, protective man. And that didn't happen. But her response is shocking, isn't it? May it be unto me as you have said, Lord God, may it be unto me. She worshiped fully, but because she had the humility to receive the grace of this gift from God. And we, of course, have to receive that same gift. To state the obvious, not the same way as Mary did. But we, likewise, have to receive that same gift from God. We have to come to God with arms outstretched and say, yes, God, I will receive that from you. We have to take on this humble position of a peasant teenager and say, yes, God, may it be so as you wish. Those words on the top of your outline, it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's just a statement of fact, right? It's just more happy to be in the giving position than it is to be in the receiving position. Right? American consumerism gets this all twisted up such that children don't really grow out of the habit of always wanting to get more and more and more, and they become adults who always want to get more and more and more. But aside from that reality of American consumerism, we still all know that it's actually more happy to be the giver than it is to be the receiver. You just ask someone who needs $40 to fill up a gas tank. They don't want to receive that. It's hard to receive that. It's hard to be the one that needs a secondhand jacket. It's hard to be the one who needs someone else to pick up the ticket every time, well, when you go out for a meal. It's just a lot more happy. It's just more enjoyable to be the giver than it is to be the receiver. Isn't that the case? We all know that's true. And yet, if you're in that place today, if you're in that place this season where you need to be the receiver a little bit more than the giver, I really pray that you could be ministered to here by Mary's words. I've heard repeatedly over the course of the past couple of years from many capable, intelligent, blue and white-collar professionals in our church, and I'm sure you have as well, and in the community as well. It's just not easy to be on the receiving end. I'd just much rather be the giver. But set your eyes on Mary's words here. Verse 48. He has been mindful of his servant. Verse 49. The Mighty One has done great things for me. Verse 50. His mercy extends to those who fear him. Verse 51, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. And then verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things. God is first and foremost the giver. We are first and foremost to be the humble receivers of God's limitless generosity. Our first position is not to be givers. Our first position is to be receivers. And I pray for those of you who have been in that position, well, where you feel like you need to receive on a regular basis. You can just be ministered to. Allow yourself to emulate the position of Mary and just receive the good gifts that you get from God indirectly through God's people. Simply receive those. It's very easy to be in that place and say, you know what, I'm in this receiving place right now, but I can't wait till I come over here and I get to be in the giving place. Most people who have had to be receivers really identify with that. They just want to come over here to the giving place. But the warning for all of us is that we all are both receivers and we all are both to be givers all the time. You may be a receiver most of the time, but you have so much to give with your talents, with your emotional resources, with your presence, well, with prayer. You may be in the giving place, but you need to receive as well as give. Not just give, you also need to receive. But because verse 53 is a warning to us. He has sent the rich away empty. He fills the hungry with good things, but he sends the rich away empty. The warning there for us is that if we come into the church community or we come to God like this, I have it all together. That's the state of spiritual fulfillment, spiritual haughtiness, spiritual wealth, in which you're saying, I'm not willing to receive from other people. And what's the warning there? Oh, you go away empty. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall receive the kingdom of heaven, as we studied only a couple months ago from the Beatitudes, right? We are all always intended to be receivers. And all always intended to be givers. My friends, nothing puts more wind in our sails than humbly receiving a good gift from God, as it is typically given to us through the generous hand of God's people. If we will not come to God, if we will not come to the church with hands open like this, we can't be numbered amongst God's people. We can't be numbered with Christ if we don't come with humility and a willingness to receive. This is our very first posture. And out of this posture, then we are able to live generously toward others. First and foremost, we are to be receivers. First and foremost, God is the giver. We prevent weariness in doing good by receiving the limitless generosity of God extended to us first through Christ and second through God's people. There is no shame in that. No shame in that whatsoever. Susie and I have more than we need. And yet, to be able to receive good gifts at just the right time from people in this church, wow, that puts wind in our sails to be able to give. Produces new joy and new passion to give. Second, we prevent weariness by reflecting the simplicity of that first Christmas. This idea is a little bit less intuitive than that first one, but let me just ask a couple questions. Does Christmas time bless you or stress you? Let's just be honest. Anyone? It stresses, right? For the most part, Christmas time, the month of December, is a time of stress for us. We hear this verse, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. And we say, well, I'd really like December to be a time of peace. Just for once. Just one December. That'd be great. For the most part, December is a time of anxiety and complication. And just being overwhelmed by all that has to be done. And it's complicated because there's always these voices in the back of our head that say, we need to get more and better and bigger and faster things. Who is it that tells you that? Who are the people telling you need more and better and bigger? Advertisers? Marketers? The Joneses across the street? Are those the voices that you want to listen to? I would urge you to identify those voices and laugh at them. When you hear them on television, teach your kids to laugh at them. When you're looking at your 40-inch screen and they tell you need a 50-inch screen, teach your kids to laugh at them. When you have your one-month-old cell phone and they're telling you you need another cell phone this month, just like last month, laugh at them. We don't need to keep up with that kind of stuff. Isn't it amazing? I mean, isn't it ironic, though, that out of that simplest Christmas, that first Christmas in this manger scene, that was the simplest Christmas yet. In 2,000 years, that was the simplest Christmas yet. Isn't it ironic that out of that simple Christmas of hay and shepherds and animals and a feeding trough, I get a newspaper this morning filled with that. That's 75% of this morning's newspaper. Only 25% of it is news. Now, I'm not opposed to gifts, not by any means. I like gifts a lot. In fact, if you'd like to know what to give me this Christmas, I've just put some good examples on the floor. And I'd love to talk after service, okay? I like gifts. I love giving gifts to my boy. I love seeing his face light up when I give him a toy that he really wants. There's nothing wrong with that. Because God's a giver. God is generous. And so it's a delight for us to be generous as well. It's a delight for us to receive from others as well. But this Christmas, we are choosing to spend a little bit less in order that we could give a little bit more to certain extravagant needs that could not otherwise be met without our giving. Because we believe that God is really disturbed by the injustice of domestic violence against women and children, we're choosing to give a little bit more to keeping women safe at the Boulder County Safe House. Because we actually believe that God is disturbed by this fact that these, I don't mean to meddle, but Muslim Janjaweed from North Sudan have come down and pillaged and ripped apart our Christian brothers and sisters in South Sudan. And by the hundreds of thousands, they've been killed, and all the resources have been destroyed, and we believe that it actually would bless the heart of God while blessing them as well if we brought a community center and a school to their villages to give them an opportunity for the future. We believe that would actually bless the heart of God, so we choose to spend a little bit less and give a little more to something like that. We actually believe that God would be concerned about this fact that there's kids hungry all over the world. And just next door, down south in Haiti, there are kids that are hungry every day, and so we're doing something real, real simple, just assembling meals for 25 cents each and shipping them down to an orphanage in Haiti because we think God is actually concerned about those things, and those are extravagant needs that by spending a little bit less and giving a little bit more, we can do a little bit to help. You know, it's amazing when we talk about these kinds of things in contemporary American culture, When we talk about the fact that 26,000 kids die each day of hunger and preventable illnesses, waterborne illnesses, it provokes a collective yawn for most Americans. You ever notice that? No one seems to care when we talk about those kinds of things. And yet, when in America, well, we talk about raising taxes, then you've moved my cheese a little bit and I get really unsettled. Now, there's room to have good conversation about raising taxes or not raising taxes. I don't like taxes. I'd rather my taxes not be raised. There's plenty of room to have that conversation. But what is higher on God's radar? These 26,000 kids or me having my taxes raised a little bit? There's plenty of room to have that conversation, but again, this Christmas, well, we're allowing ourselves to get unsettled by things that actually unsettle the heart of God. And that in the process, we might spend a little bit less, give a little bit more, and do something about these certain injustices in the world by simply reflecting the simplicity of that very first Christmas and the simplicity of the daily lifestyle of Christ, our Savior. Okay, it's getting heavy in here. I'll stop there on the whole tax discussion. All right, next idea here before you want me to sit down. Third, reveal the generosity of Christ to the world around you. We prevent weariness in doing good as we receive what Jesus has done. As we reflect the simplicity of that first Christmas, as things get less complicated, we're just able to be more generous, we're able to give more, and then as we're able to give a little bit more, then as we're able to receive, so also we're able to reveal the generosity of Christ our Savior. You turn over with me about 110 pages, 120 pages to Philippians chapter 2. If you picked up a Bible as you came in this morning, you'll find it on page 155 to the right in your Bible in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2. We want to reveal the generosity of Christ to the world around us. And this passage is really theology 101. If you're asking the question, who is Jesus? What did he do? What did he accomplish? Why did he come? This is a great passage for you to meditate on. Philippians 2, starting at verse 6. Speaking of Jesus, Paul says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Yes, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus accomplished for us. He was the God-man. Speaking of God who left the riches and the glory of heaven, took on the humility of a servant, and became nothing for us. Sacrificial generosity to the extreme. He took on humiliation. He took on insult. He took on persecution and suffering. He was born into a manger. He lived as a homeless man. He climbed up the bark of two trees and stretched his arms out on the cross. Why? So that every name in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the first why that he did it. If God is willing to leave the glories of heaven for me, that we would say yes to God. Yes, I will bow to you. That's the first why. The second why for Jesus coming to earth and taking on that position is found here in verse 5. To give us the pristine example of how we also are to live. Verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Wow. He did it so we might have life and life in abundance. He did it so we would know there's someone who always identifies with us, who always empathizes with us, who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, because he was tempted in every way as well, but he also did it to give us this perfect example of how we are to selflessly live with generosity toward others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. The generosity, the mercy, the grace of God, that's the target for us to emulate. You see, our wariness in doing good is subsided when we really meditate on verses 6 through 11. We understand the extent of what Jesus well went to for us. We understand the weight of what he did for us. When we internalize, though, this reality that God actually left the perfect place and came to this imperfect world and lived worse than any of us have to live. When we get the weight of that into us, we begin to understand the generosity of God to us, and then we are fueled with a new passion to live generously toward the world around us. Now, the question is always asked when we talk about generosity and service, when we talk about giving, how much? And the question that is asked after that is, how do I know I'm not going to get burned? To that second question, how do I know I'm not going to get burned? You do your research, and then you surrender it to God. Sometimes you will get burned. But we don't live not to get burned. We live to be gracious. The answer to that first question, there are many much more intelligent people though than me, and so I want to share just a couple ways that two of the finest Christians that I have emulated over the years have given me instruction on how to give. I'm nowhere close to this, but I want to get nearer to this. Two Christians though, that I've really admired over the years, two mentors of old, if you will, are John Wesley and C.S. Lewis. And they both dealt with this question on a regular basis. And Wesley commented about the trouble with Christianity, the problem with Christianity. He said, the problem with Christianity is that if you take on Christian values, you'll begin to work harder and harder. And as you work harder and harder, you'll begin to make more and more money. And you'll begin to be promoted. But then as you make more and more money, there will be this subtle temptation to forget about God. You see, as we make more and more money, we're more likely to put our trust in that money and less likely to be passionate about the first thing in our lives, passionate about God. And so his resolution to this, the question, how much then should I give? His resolution to this problem of putting our trust in money rather than God was, the only solution is to work as hard as you can in order that you could save as much as you can, in order that you ultimately could give away as much as you can. He actually did that by living on 30% of his income and giving away the other 70% of his income every year. C.S. Lewis was a man that many of you know, writer in the mid-20th century, and in addition to being a professor at Cambridge and in Oxford, he was also a prolific writer of many books. And he thought this was such a central question for Christians to answer that he answered this question in his landmark apologetic book. Really, his landmark book out of all of his literature was Mere Christianity. And he says, I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, and amusements is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our charities do not at all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure simply excludes them. Wow, to live like that. Lewis, of course, gave away all the royalties of all of his books. Lived a very simple, frugal existence. Lewis and Wesley both enjoyed life. They deeply loved Jesus, and they deeply loved giving because they understood it's just more happy to give than it is to receive. And you know what happened with their lives? You're probably familiar if you've studied church history at all. What happened with their lives is thousands and thousands of people came to Christ through them. It's just infectious to see generosity. It's just so attractive to see real, joyous generosity. The last thing I want to do instead of saying these things is go give another group of rules of, well, what to do with your money. That's between you and God. But the joy of being able to live before God like this, to say, God, whatever you've put in my hand, someone else could come and take it out. As you would direct, God, well, whatever you would direct me to take out of this hand and go give to someone else in need, what joy to be able to be a distributor of what you have given, God, to be a steward of all that you have given, God. Oh, what joy to be able to live that way. How carefree it is to live with that kind of generosity toward others. And the way you do it is getting to know the magnitude of the endless generosity of God towards you. You receive his generosity on a daily basis. You get filled up with that, and you just say, wow, I want to give to others. Now, this church is doing that. I don't say these things to say, move away from where you aren't, or move away from where you are to go work to where you should be. This church is doing that. But I just admit that from time to time, we are going to get wary in doing good. The way we prevent that weariness going forward is to daily receive the generosity of Christ and the generosity of God's people. To choose to reflect the simplicity of his lifestyle, the simplicity of that first Christmas. And then we have this ability to reveal the generosity of Christ to the world around us. It's a high calling. It's a joyous calling. Let's ask Christ for his help in pursuing just that. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you so much for your generosity to us. You gave us the gift of your Son. The gift that is more precious than diamonds or sapphires, gold or silver, or any other precious thing in this world is the gift of your Son. We praise you, Jesus, Son of God, for your generosity in willingly following your Father and coming down to give us your body and your blood, to give us your empathy, to give us your perfect sacrifice, to guide us in the path of a truly generous life. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you're with us along the way. You don't leave us to do these kinds of things on our own. You don't leave us to serve others or to give generously to others on our own. But rather we have the testimony of Jesus through the Holy Spirit in us even today. And you are our guide. We're going to run into some difficult questions about who to give to and when to say no. And so we just ask, Holy Spirit, though, that you would direct our steps, that you would be our counselor. Help us to live out of the joy of that reality. The Father, in his limitless generosity, gave his Son. That the Son, in his limitless generosity, freely gave his body and blood. That the Spirit, as a result, is always with us. We love you, God. It's our desire to celebrate that truth today, and all the more as we look forward to the manger on Christmas Eve. Focus us on the generosity of God, such that we could become more and more like you. We love you, God. Amen.